Father, we thank you for our time together. We are grateful to look to your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd be using this time to draw us to yourself, to recognize your sovereignty over all things, to glorify you in all that you are. And Father, to recognize that we have no control over our lives, but our lives are in your hands for your glory. We're grateful that you've revealed yourself, you who are in full control and fully sovereign, that you have shown yourself to be righteous and good and just, that we may entrust our lives fully to you for all that you are. I thank you, Lord, for this time and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll be looking at chapter 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In November of 1939, 3 months after the official start of World War II, the Soviet Union invaded Finland. And that became known as the Winter War. It was also known as the First Soviet-Finnish War. Russian leader Joseph Stalin, he stated that he anticipated an attack by Germany. And so he wanted the Finland-Russian border to be moved back about 16 miles. And that would give safe space around the city of Leningrad. He also wanted many islands in the Gulf of Finland. And he wanted to lease the Soviet territories on the Hanko Peninsula to build a naval base. The Soviet Union made an effort and offered things to Finland to come to an agreement, but the Finns were suspicious of the Soviet Union, and so they refused to make a deal. Therefore, Stalin decided to invade. Now, in this invasion, Finland was a great underdog in this conflict, and the USSR expected to win quickly, even just due to the sheer numbers. With nearly 500,000 troops, the Soviet Union outnumbered Finland troops by a ratio of 3-1. And that's not even to mention how they outweaponed Finland. And though the Soviet Union thought that they would easily defeat Finland, there were some unforeseen circumstances. There was no way they could have anticipated the innovation of Finland's ski troops, using at the time makeshift weapons and using their terrain to their advantage. They laid a whopping blow to the Soviet Union. Another unexpected factor was the winter weather, which was severe even for Finland. On these things, Evan Andrews says, Finnish ski troops used the rugged landscape to conduct hit-and-run attacks on isolated Soviet units. Their guerrilla tactics were only aided by the freezing Finnish winter, which bogged the Soviets down and made their soldiers easy to spot against snowy terrain. Actually, things were so bad for the Soviet Union in this conflict at this time that even just one sniper, one farmer as a sniper, is credited with killing 500 Soviet soldiers by himself. The devastation to the Soviet Union was far unforeseen, and it forced the USSR to change its tactics. And in February of 1940, they launched one of the largest artillery attacks since World War I. As the Russians regrouped, they eventually were able to overrun Finland's defenses. But there was a cost that they did not see coming. And to this battle, many historians believe that this had a great impact on World War II, because many point to the Winter War as one of the main reasons Hitler thought he could successfully invade Russia in June of 1941. But he was wrong. Hitler was wrong about the outcome of the invasion of the Soviet Union, just as Stalin was wrong about how he could sweep Finland. See, we look at these things, and both government leaders looked at the circumstances and thought, hey, this is what the outcome is going to be. They thought they could predict how things would turn out, but they were wrong. And this is just one example of how we have no ability to judge our circumstances and tell the future. That we often think we can understand what's going on around us, and so we can make unwise decisions based on what we think will be. But there are so many unforeseen circumstances. And so we see this, for example, again, with Hitler. I mean, granted, looking back on history, we're glad in the sense that Hitler did make that error, because that, again, impacted how the war turned out. But it's a lesson for us as well, that we need to, instead of trying to anticipate what is going to happen next in our lives, or how we think our lives will turn out because of anything about ourselves, instead we need to be wise in our circumstances. And we have to entrust ourselves to the God who is sovereign over our circumstances. We must look to Him so that we can respond to our circumstances with wisdom. That we are living our lives in the fear of the Lord, trusting Him, growing in our knowledge of Him through His Word, instead of pridefully anticipating how our lives or how circumstances in our lives will turn out. So as we continue here in Ecclesiastes, last time we saw that we are to fear God in everything. And we saw how justice is not always worked out the way we think it should be in this life. We saw that all die, the righteous and the wicked. And though justice does not often fall swiftly in this life, and so the wicked, though, should be warned, because ultimately it will go well with those who fear God, but there is no hope for the wicked. And so now as we continue here, we see Qoheleth, or the preacher, Solomon. He continues with this focus here in chapter 9 on death and how we are unable to anticipate how our lives will turn out. And so as we go through this, we see in verses 1 through 3 that death is the one thing that is inevitable. Again, out of all that we cannot anticipate in our lives, and not knowing what the next season of our lives will be, the one thing that we can count on is death. And then we see in verses 4 through 6 that the living are better off than the dead. And we'll talk about in what sense that that's true. And then we see in verses 7 through 10 that in light of death, we should live while we can. And in verses 11 through 12, we see Solomon shows that we have, again, no idea how things will turn out in our lives. And then verses 13 through 17, we see Solomon tells the story showing the importance of wisdom when tragedy does fall. And so let's read our passage for this morning. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already proved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor rich to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege work against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So as we work through this text, we see here again in verses 1 to 3 that death is inevitable. With all the things that we don't know that are coming in our lives, we should recognize death is coming. We see Solomon says here in verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." And as we think, well, what is he referring to there? As we look at this reflection and all that he says here, it seems right to understand that he's reflecting back on everything he said from this point on back through chapter 7. And so just as we saw last time, and just as we saw in chapter 7, what you think the unrighteous should get in this life, they don't often get. And it's not uncommon for the wicked to seem to prosper, while those who fear God suffer, and even sometimes die young. So like we saw in chapter 7, you cannot manipulate God with your works of righteousness. You can't offer your good deeds and righteous works and expect to get a pain-free life from God. God is sovereign, and he is going to do whatever he sees fit to do. He is sovereign over everything. And so here in chapter 9, we see that the righteous have to acknowledge that all things are in God's hands. And if you have been striving to do everything right and live in wisdom, that doesn't mean you should expect everything to go the way you want it to in your life. You do not know the future. You do not know what is to come down the pipe. Now again, here, it's the third Sunday of 2022, and we haven't a clue what 2022 has to hold. It may be a good year of investments and of job promotions and health for some, and yet, while for others, 2022 could be a year of loss in every way. And at the end of verse 1, we read, "Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him." And saying love or hate is likely a reference to prosperity or adversity. And again, from our perspective, both are before us. We don't know which one we're going to experience or when we'll experience it. But we do know whatever it is in the sovereign hand of God. We just don't know what's coming. So all we can do is acknowledge God's sovereignty and trust our lives to him. We have to live knowing our lives are in God's hands. But all we do not know, and all that is uncertain, again, the one thing that is certain is death. We will experience death. And for us sitting here who are believers, who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, if Christ tarries and does not appear, we will die. That's just the reality of it. And so we see in verse 2, it says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." No matter anything about you, you're going to die. That's what this verse is saying. Do we recognize that? Do we realize that? Or do we try to push it off and not think about it? It's not going to stop death from coming just because we don't think about it. It's a reality for us, no matter anything about ourselves. And as we see here in the beginning of verse 3, the fact that death is a reality for all, despite anything about anyone, Solomon sees this as a great evil. And so if it's an evil that all die, despite anything about themselves, I think it may beg the question, then, does this reveal some kind of injustice in God? Well, no, absolutely not. The fact that man's life ends in evil, we see, is because man, in of himself, is evil. We know, and the preacher certainly would have known, going back to Genesis 3, in the garden, mankind rebelled against God, broke his command, and therefore death and suffering entered into our existence. Is the consequences of our sin, is what we've earned because of our sin, because of our evil. And so no, it does not reveal an injustice in God. Instead, it is a demonstration of God's just nature. It is what we've earned because of our sin against our God. We see, verse 3 continues and says, "Also the heart of children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Now, this is true of all of us. This is who we are by nature. You say, oh no, Scott, I'm a good person. I can think of all the good things that I do and how I help others and volunteer for this and that and all the ways I give of myself. I'm a good person. And if that's our thought and our attitude, well, all we need to do is hold up the mirror of God's law and look into it. And see, do we hold to that standard of being a good person? Because that's the only standard that matters. That's the standard by which God judges. And as we look at God's law and we ask, all right, has God always been number one in our lives? Has he always been number one in our priorities and affections? Have we ever put something else in the place of God in our lives and therefore making that thing an idol? We're all guilty of that, and therefore we've all broken the first two commandments. Have we taken God's name in vain in one way, shape, or form? All of us have. Have we lied? Have we stolen? Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Jesus said, if you even look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And we see from what Jesus says that God's standard is so high that God's not just going to judge our outward actions, but he's going to judge the condition and intents of our hearts. Jesus said that every thought and every careless word will be brought into account. And so based on that standard, which one of us is good? Not one of us. And again, too, this is also a reason why that we can't offer our good works to God and expect to get the kind of life we want. As if we've earned something from God. We haven't. We've broken God's law. We've rebelled against God. We've lived how we've wanted to. We've created our own standard when God has given us his standard of good. And so we've earned from God his wrath and judgment. And so the fact that all men's lives end with death is because we've earned death. So we all die. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We die physically. But what Solomon doesn't get into here is that we also die eternally. Eternal death is a consequence of sin as well. Being separated from God's kindness to only know his wrath forever because of our sin. And so you and I need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other. He is God who came as a man. And being God, he's innately holy and good. And so as a man, he lived a holy and good life. He kept all of God's commands where you and I have broken them. And as the perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, he went to the cross and shed his blood as a satisfaction for all the sins of all who would believe on him. He died for us, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he serves as our great high priest. Each of us must realize that what verse 3 says here is true of us all. It's the only way to recognize and understand our need for a Savior and to trust in Jesus alone for that salvation. None of us are good. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not met God's standard of good and righteousness. So our only hope is Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus. Trust in his righteousness. Trust in his finished work to pay for your sin. Trust in who he is as God come in the flesh, as your Lord. Turn to him, turning from your sin as you recognize it for what it really is, an infinite offense against his infinite holiness. So hate your sin, renounce your sin, trusting in Jesus alone to deal with both the eternal consequences of your sin and your present victory over sin. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. It's the idea of repentance and faith, which is what we're called to. And we're called to that in this life. And it's in that sense that we see in verses 4 through 6 that the living are better off than the dead. Because as long as one is alive, they are called to repent. They're called to fear the Lord. Once they're dead, they no longer have that call. They no longer have that opportunity. It's over. It's now that we're called to repent. And so Solomon uses an analogy to show that the living are better off than the dead. He says that a living dog, and a dog was a despised, unclean animal, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And a lion was the mightiest of the animals. So yeah, Solomon's saying it's even better to be a dog that's alive than to be a lion that's dead. Because the living know that they will die. Even if they try not to think about it, they know death is coming. But the dead know nothing of this life. They can't hear preaching. They can't be called to repent. Anything they've done in this life will soon no longer matter and it will be forgotten. And so, too, that should make us have perspective on our lives and the things that happen in our lives as well. Sometimes when people do things to us, we make a lot of it. Whether they show us hate, love, or jealousy, we should be warned and be careful not to make too much of what people do to us in this life, no matter what they show us. For their love, hate, and jealousy will pass away with them one day. And they no longer will have any part in this life. Because that's what physical death is. Death is separation. And physical death is separation from this physical life in this physical world. And so when someone dies, they no longer have any part in this physical life, including the call to repentance. So as long as someone is alive, we should not think that there is no hope for them to be saved. There is no one that we should look at and say, they're too far gone. Because really, think about that. God saved you, right? He saved me, despite my stubborn pride and my wicked sin. And the truth is, it is God who saves. Not anything about ourselves or what we do, or any reason that we should be saved, but it is God who saves, and he will save all his elect. So, as long as one is alive, we should be praying for them, we should be sharing the gospel with them, calling them to repentance, because this is the time to repent. And so again, in that sense, the living are better off than the dead. And then we see in verses 7 through 10, that in light of the fact that death is coming, we should live while we can, enjoying what God has given us to enjoy in its proper place in this life. eating with joy, drinking with a merry heart, living not concerned whether or not God will accept what we do, because those who fear God, who are trusting in Him, know He has already accepted them by His grace. This is the greatness of salvation. Knowing that in ourselves, we could never please God. We can never do anything in ourselves that's accepting to God. But what we see here is that God, in the salvation He has provided, has made a way for us to be accepted. For us, we know that through Jesus Christ, because of His merit, because He has earned God's acceptance for us, that all we do for God is accepted through Him. And so we can live with freedom, not worrying whether or not we've done enough, or we can never do enough in ourselves. Jesus was enough for us. Jesus did enough. We trust in Him, and so we have freedom in our lives, and we can live with joy. We can live enjoying all that this life has, that has been meant to be enjoyed in this life, as we live with joy in the fear of the Lord. Living with this joy, we see in verse 8, as it speaks of garments always being white and your head never lacking oil. Which again, these are symbols of joy as they stand in contrast to sackcloth and ashes, which were symbols of mourning. And then just as we see in verse 7, that we have this example of food and drink as life's enjoyments, in verse 9 we have the example of marital relationships. That you are to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Your marriage is a gift from God to be enjoyed in every aspect that God has intended for marriage. So enjoy your marriage. Too many spend their time, waste their time, not enjoying their marriage. We can get caught up in petty and grudgeful and selfish attitudes and actions instead of sacrificing, giving of ourselves for the other person. We too often make our marriages about us. And we act as if our ultimate source of joy is found in our marriage being the way we think our marriage should be. But that's to misunderstand everything Solomon has taught so far in Ecclesiastes about the enjoyments of life. That these enjoyments in our short, fleeting life were never meant to have the place of our ultimate satisfaction and enjoyment, ultimately. We can only truly enjoy them in their proper place. But when we make them the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction, we put them in the place of God. God is to be that ultimate source of joy and satisfaction. We must take the things God has given to enjoy them in their proper place. And we can only do that when we entrust our marriages to God, to Him who is sovereign over all of our circumstances, realizing that your marriage is not about you. Your marriage is really about God. Your marriage is about conforming you more and more into the image of God. And so, we have to ask ourselves, if we're not enjoying our marriage, what part are we playing in killing the joy in our marriage? Now again, this is an example of one of the joys in life. And so, if you are single, you should not think, well, see, this is saying about marriage being a joy in life, and so I'm missing out on something. No, but instead, you should trust God for where you are and where He has you for His purposes in your life. Now, those who are married can, again, often waste the time that they're supposed to be enjoying their marriage, but are instead bellyaching over the things in their marriage that aren't the way they wish they were. So too, whatever your circumstances are, don't let wishing things were different keep you from enjoying the things you were meant to enjoy in life. Because that's just a waste. Life's too short. That's Solomon's point. Life's too short to waste our time bellyaching over what we don't have and missing out on the joys that we should be enjoying. don't waste life that way. It's not worth it. We have to recognize, as the preacher tells us here, to recognize that life under the sun is fleeting. And what God has given you for your enjoyment is your lot in life, whatever it may be. This is what you've been given in all of your work under the sun. So why waste it bellyaching that things aren't the way you wish they were? Trust God for how things are in your life, that you may be free to enjoy what He has given you to enjoy. And then, in this thought, again, living in light of death, not only should we enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy, but we should also take the opportunities to fulfill the responsibilities God has given us to fulfill. And therefore, in life, we should work hard. We should work to the best of our ability to fulfill our responsibilities, to accomplish what God has given us. Again, this is part of living in light of death. God has given us things that we are to do, and He's given us those responsibilities in their proper place. And so we're to fulfill those responsibilities, working to the best of our ability. And again, we do this in light of death, because once your life on earth is done, you can't go back to do what you've left undone. How many deathbeds are full of regret because people are leaving this world having done maybe a lot of things, but things that they look back on, they realize their priorities were out of line. And they didn't do the things that they had the opportunities from God to do, the responsibilities that God had given them to do. Our time in this life is short, and so we should take the opportunities God has given us and work hard at them. And all of us have been given responsibilities, and all of us have those opportunities in our lives that God has given us to fulfill. I mean, for example, if we have our families together, we're responsible for our families. But men, you're responsible to provide for your families and lead your families. And we're all responsible in taking care of our families and playing our part. And then, again, here in the church, we all have responsibility for one another and serving and working in the church and doing the ministry of the church. We all have that responsibility. And therefore, in the church together, have the opportunity to do that work and fulfill it. And therefore, we should take the opportunity God has given us, because the opportunity is now, while we still live. And our time of living is short. So we should do whatever it is we find to do, whatever opportunity God gives us to do it, and do it with all of our might, as we do it to His glory and the fear of the Lord. And then as we look at verses 11 and 12, 11 and 12 is basically repeating what we saw back in verse 1, which is that we have no idea what's coming next in our lives. We have no idea how life is going to turn out. And so even as it comes to our responsibilities, sometimes we can put off our responsibilities. And we can say, well, I'll do that later. But living in light of death, we should recognize, well, what if later never comes? Right? What's the old saying? That you should never put off tomorrow what you can do today, right? And there's truth in that. We're to be working hard now in light of death. Our lives are short. And we need to understand, we don't know what's coming next in our lives. Things don't turn out the way we think they should. You know, very often we think that the swift would win the race, that the strong would win the battle, that food would go to the wise and riches to the intelligent. And sometimes it does work out that way, but very often it doesn't. Sometimes life turns out in ways we would never guess. And so there's no guarantees. We have no idea what's next. No idea what's going to come or when it's going to come. So we see verse 12 says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." We don't know how long we have to live. We don't know when death will come. And we have no idea what's going to happen to us in the meantime. We make our plans, doing our thing. But we act and plan and live as if life is just going to keep on keeping on. And so we're tempted then to live life not recognizing God and His plan and sovereignty in our lives. We go on as if we know what's going to happen next. We plan as if our plans are going to succeed. As if we know what tomorrow holds. We don't recognize that tragedy could fall at any moment. Like a fish caught in the net. And death could come like a snare. And so Scripture warns us of such pride, living as if tomorrow is a guarantee. And that we know what's going to transpire in our lives. Now we see this also in the New Testament. For instance, in James chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. And he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there in trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And so, do you see what it's saying? To just live as if tomorrow is a guarantee, as if we know how things will turn out, and planning that way, that's evil. That's prideful. So what can we do? What can we do recognizing we have no clue how life will turn out? We have no clue when our life will be ended. Well, all we really can do, one, is what verses 7 through 10 tell us to do. To live in light of death. Enjoy the things we are given to enjoy. And take the opportunities we have now as we live to fulfill the responsibilities God has given us. We need to do that and live that way. And all the while, entrusting ourselves to God who is sovereign over all of our lives. That even when tragedy befalls us, that it is nothing that happens to us outside of the sovereign decree of God. And so that we can trust our lives to Him as He works out His providential plan. And then when we do that, when we live our lives in light of God's sovereignty, when we live our lives recognizing that we know nothing of what's to come, when we recognize that our lives are in God's hands, we can live in the fear of the Lord, and so live with wisdom. To respond in a godly way in our circumstances as we trust our lives to Him. Because we need wisdom. We're not going to navigate through the things in life without wisdom very well. And that's the next thing that Solomon shows in verses 13 through 17. He tells a story here in these verses. A story that demonstrates how important wisdom is when tragedy comes. In this anecdote, we see that there's a little city with a few men, and a great king comes against this city and besieges it. But in the city there was a poor, wise man. And this poor man, which the fact that he's poor probably highlights the unexpected nature of his wisdom, that no one would expect him to know what to do. But he does, and he shows that with such wisdom, the city can be saved, as he does save the city from this powerful king. And yet in the story, this poor man, though he saves the city by his wisdom, he's not really appreciated. People fail to appreciate and to recognize true wisdom. And yet, Solomon, by telling this story, shows what he said back in chapter 7, verse 19, when he says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." This one poor wise man saved the city from this great king by his wisdom. And yet the people did not show appreciation to this man. Matter of fact, when the danger passed, the people's attitude proved to have not really changed towards this poor man. And even still, Solomon says in verse 16, "Wisdom is better than might." You know, there are all kinds of reasons why people may be impressed with someone else, why people may choose to follow someone over another person, why they may take heed to one person's word and not another. And whether it's because it's a person of wealth and influence, or it's a person who has some sort of position in something, that makes people want to follow them and listen to them. What we see here is that people can often despise wisdom for all the reasons they may choose to listen to someone else. But too often we see, as verse 18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Many fail to see the wisdom that can save a city. So again, one sinner can destroy much good. The comparison with a sinner shows, as we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes and we see throughout all of Scripture, that wisdom pertains to what is moral and what is godly. The one who seeks worldly things that are in contrast to God's Word, ignoring wisdom can bring devastation. But wisdom is what's needed. Wisdom shows us how to keep moving forward in the fear of the Lord when tragedy strikes. Therefore, we must make sure that we do not undervalue wisdom and overvalue things that would make us listen to certain people over others that are leading us away from a godly life in a godly way and godly motives. And we must take hold of wisdom now because we have no idea what's coming next in our lives. And again, the whole point of this is to show the importance of wisdom when tragedy strikes. And we have no idea when that's going to happen. Because we have no idea what's next in our lives. All we can do is entrust our lives to our sovereign God. The God who, as we saw in chapter 3, has appointed the times and the seasons for our lives. And so trusting God. Living in the fear of God. And therefore digging into His Word to know Him and to learn of Him and grow in our walk with Him that we may gain wisdom. And gain it now that when tragedy strikes, we'll have the wisdom to navigate through those waters. That we'll know how to respond in a God-honoring way in our lives and see the importance of wisdom in every season of our lives, no matter what takes place and what happens. Life is full of uncertainty. We can't tell the future. We can't predict how things will turn out for us. But we can trust our lives to the God who is in control of all that happens. We can trust ourselves to Him, fear Him in all that we do, and therefore live in wisdom no matter what comes in our lives. Wisdom is needed in the uncertainties of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. Father, teach us the importance of wisdom. Teach us the importance of recognizing that life is not in our hands, that we cannot predict our circumstances, but You are the God that is in control of all our circumstances. Let us trust in You. Let us fear You in all that we do. Let us seek to know You more in Your Word and gain wisdom from living in the fear of the Lord. That we would reverently surrender our lives to You in everything. We thank You, Lord. We're grateful that You have offered wisdom to us in Your Word and the power of Your Spirit, that You have given us of Yourself, that we can know You and live for You, and know, Lord, that You are a great and awesome God in full control of all of our circumstances. We may not know what's next, but You have already determined what's next. And so we're grateful, Lord, that we can trust You in it. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.